members will have an offering go around each
place. Fine, it's on page 19. We skipped ahead to chapter 22 last week as we considered the hope of the resurrection. But I definitely don't want to skip over the stories here at the end of chapter 21. This story particularly is referenced twice, at least twice in the New Testament. And so it's an important story. It has a lot of meaning to it. But it's also a story that raises a lot of questions. Why do Sarah and Abraham do this? Why does God approve of this, sending Hagar and Ishmael away to wander in the desert? So I'm going to read, starting with verse 8. I'll read through verse 21. Listen to God's word and see his glory revealed in this story. Verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Isaac, or to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." She sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and her mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's word. May he give us insight to understand it. During Jesus' life, he had lots of followers, people who came from all over to hear him teach, to watch him perform miracles, heal people, feed the hungry. They may have even followed him because they liked it when he confronted the Pharisees. They followed Jesus as long as he did things that they liked. But the real test of loyalty came when he said or did hard things, things that people didn't like. Things that didn't make sense, things that seemed unnecessarily harsh or mean or unfair. Like when he called the Syrophoenician woman a dog. Or when he said that if you don't hate your father or your mother, then you're not worthy of following him. And you find that at the end of his earthly life, those crowds that really flocked to him because of the miracles and the healings, they quickly dispersed when he spoke about sacrifice and death. I'm afraid that many people in the church approach the Word of God with this same attitude. It's easy to be drawn to those comforting promises, the good stories, to put your favorite verses up over the entryways of your house, but then with the next breath, discard or disregard the hard things that God says. Will you follow Jesus even when he says or does hard things? How do you respond to those hard things? Well, today we're looking at a hard story that teaches a hard doctrine. How do you deal with it? In the story, Sarah, seemingly out of anger, has Abraham kick Hagar and Ishmael out of the community to wander around homeless in the desert where they almost die. And the kicker of it all is that God supports the idea. How could they do that? How could God do that? It seems so cruel. Well, this story demonstrates an important biblical doctrine, but not a very popular biblical doctrine. It's the doctrine of election, which means that God sovereignly saves those whom he chooses. God chooses those whom he will save, not because of good works that they did, not because of the family connections that they have, not because that they're more naturally spiritual than other people, but he saves them by grace, and the rest he sends into the wilderness. That's a hard teaching. The great Reformed theologian A.W. Pink once wrote, "God's sovereign election is one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible." Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he said that there's a prejudice in the human mind against the doctrine of election. Although most doctrines will be received by professing Christians, this doctrine seems to be most often discarded and disregarded. And you understand why. It's hard. When you first hear the doctrine of election, it seems so offensive and unfair and can be quickly rejected. But as John MacArthur said, the more you understand it, you'll find it to be one of the most comforting, assuring, and marvelous doctrines of sacred scripture. God is sovereign, and by his grace, he saves those whom he chooses, which means the rest are sent away. So today we're going to wrestle with this difficult story and this difficult doctrine, seeking to see the glory of God revealed here, and in the midst of it, finding comfort for your souls. So at the beginning of this story, Abraham and Sarah are beaming parents. They are beaming with joy. The long-awaited son, the promised son, has arrived, and when the child was weaned, Abraham threw a party. I don't know how many of you have thrown a weaning party, but it's not a common experience in our culture today. Seems like an odd reason to have a party. Well, the reason why the weaning of a child was so momentous is because in those days, infant mortality was very high. So just because your child survived birth didn't mean that he was going to grow up to adulthood. And the most uncertain years are the years before the weaning, the first 3 or 4 years of life. Weaning usually happened back then around 3 or 4 maybe. And so if the child reaches the age of weaning, there's a much better chance that he's going to live and grow and arrive to adulthood. And so Abraham throws this great celebration because of the survival of his son. Well, as the celebration is going on, it says that Hagar saw the son, it says that Sarah saw the son of Hagar laughing. Or maybe a better translation would be mocking. And she's so upset at this that she doesn't even use his name. He's not referred to by name here. He's just simply referred to as the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. And you see that there's obvious tension in the household here. Obvious tension between Sarah and Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's maidservant. They used to be friends. They used to get along well. Long, long ago, long before this, decades before this, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son. But as the years and decades passed, Abraham and Sarah still didn't have a son. And so they thought, well, maybe we'll help God out with the promise. We'll give a jump start to this promise. So Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham for her to bear a son and help God fulfill that promise. After Hagar became pregnant, animosity and tension filled the house. Hagar looked down on Sarah. You couldn't even have a kid. And Sarah resented Hagar. After the birth of Ishmael, God reaffirmed, though, that Abraham would have a son through Sarah, and that their son, that son, would be the child of promise. But until Isaac is born, Ishmael is Abraham's heir. He's the one who would, at least in Abraham's mind, would be the one fulfilling these promises that God gave. So there's this tension in the house. It's important to understand that Ishmael and Isaac are not two little kids playing here. Ishmael is actually 14 years older than Isaac. So if he's weaned, if Isaac's weaned at age 3, Ishmael is 17 years old. He's a young man. He knows the ramifications of Isaac's birth and his survival. And so if Isaac survives, Ishmael is replaced. He's no longer heir, replaced even as son, he thinks, if Isaac survives. Well, Ishmael's resentment came out during the celebration when Ishmael laughed or mocked, maybe with his friends. Actually, in Galatians 4, it says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. There's tension here. This is not just an innocent laugh or mock. There's tension here. There's resentment over Isaac. And Sarah overheard it. She was upset. She said to Abraham, "Cast this son of yours out, this son of the Egyptian woman. For the son of the slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac." Upon first read, it sounds like Sarah is just reacting, overreacting to this. She flips out on Ishmael and in anger tells Abraham to kick Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. "I've had enough of this, Abraham. You got to get rid of them." But when you take into account the rest of the story, seeing that God actually supports this idea, and also seeing how this story is referenced in the New Testament, we see that there's much more behind this request than Sarah's wounded pride. Although that's probably an element, no doubt, an element in here. But there's more to it than that. The central issue that Sarah confronts here is Abraham's lack of faith. She's confronting her husband's faithlessness. Here's what's happening. Abraham loves his son Ishmael, as he should. Ishmael is the result of their sin, their lack of faith. But Abraham loves his son. He wants good things for his son. That's an appropriate thing. But there's more to it than that. Part of the reason why Abraham keeps Ishmael around is because Ishmael is his plan B. In Abraham's mind, it's always good to have a plan B, a backup plan. There's still a decent chance that something might happen to Isaac. And if it doesn't quite work out with Isaac, then they'll be without an heir again. If Ishmael's sent away, they'll be without an heir. So let's keep Ishmael around just in case God doesn't bring all his promises true through Isaac. Maybe he'll do it through Ishmael. It's his backup plan. Sarah's calling Abraham out on this, saying, "You're not believing the promises of God. You aren't believing that God's going to fulfill all these promises through Isaac. So you need to stop wavering in your faith. You need to take your stand on God's promises and give up your backup plan." Well, Abraham was angry at the idea of casting Ishmael out, but God spoke to him. He basically said, "Don't be angry at sending them away. Do what Sarah says, because it's through Isaac that all the promises will come true." It's through Isaac. God's confronting Abraham with the same challenge that Sarah had about not having faith. God's basically saying, don't hold on to Ishmael as your backup plan, because all your promises are going to come true through Isaac. With me, you don't need a plan B. Sometimes as Christians, instead of putting all your faith in God to save you, to provide for you, to work all things together for you, you try to have a backup plan just in case God doesn't come through. Maybe you say that you trust in God to take care of your finances, but under the surface, you're an anxious mess trying to figure out what you're going to do because you're not quite sure if God's going to come through for you. Or you may say that you trust in God to care for your children, but you just can't stop anxiously checking up on them, hovering over them, or trying to control them, make decisions for them, just in case God doesn't come through. Or you may say that you trust in God to work all things together for your good, but under the surface, you're trying to figure out an alternative, thinking of shady things, just in case God doesn't work it out. You may say that you trust in Jesus for your salvation, but just in case you're wrong, you want to have as many good works as you possibly can, just in case you need them. Just in case Jesus doesn't work out for you. What are your backup plans? What are the areas of your life that you've not fully, wholeheartedly trusted in God, but instead you're holding onto your backup plan just in case God doesn't work out for you? In the financial world, we're taught to diversify our assets. Don't put all your eggs in one basket because that reduces risk, so that if one thing fails, you don't lose everything. People often take that approach when it comes to God. Well, I'll take a bit from everything so that I'm covered. All my bases are covered so that if one fails, I got backup plans. But it doesn't work that way with God. A true faith in God gives up all backup plans, all spiritual diversification. And the reason why is because there's no risk with God. There's sacrifice, but there's no risk with God. He won't fail you. This is precisely the point that Paul makes in Galatians 4. The church in Galatia had received with joy, they received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves us by faith. But after Paul left, false teachers came in and they said, yeah, well, that's a great thing. You should believe in Jesus, but you know, you also need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised, otherwise you're still not in. So Paul writes to the church there. He reacts sharply against this, and his whole point of the book is that these two things cannot mix. It's oil and water. You can't have them both. You cannot be saved by faith while at the same time rely on good works to earn God's favor. You can't trust in what you've done or who you're related to. You can't have a backup plan when it comes to God. It's Christ or something else. In Galatians 4, Paul presented Hagar and Sarah allegorically. He takes this story allegorically, showing how we can approach the Christian life in two ways. Or we can have two different approaches to life and salvation. Hagar symbolizes a life of works trying to earn your way to God. It's a life of slavery and anxiety because you're always trying to do enough but not quite getting there. Or you're not quite sure. Since Abraham didn't believe that God would provide a son, looking for a backup plan, just in case God didn't come through, he went ahead and had a son with Hagar. Sarah, on the other hand, symbolizes a life of faith, believing that God would provide despite their failures and their inadequacies. And it's that life that acknowledges our inadequacies and our utter unworthiness, and we depend entirely upon God's grace. Sarah and Abraham, despite all their efforts, could not have a son. They were failures. They were powerless. And when it was decades beyond human possibility for them to have children, God miraculously provided. God saved them not because of their own effort, their own ability, but simply by grace and grace alone. And it's this life that is a total sold-out reliance upon God. And that's the life of freedom. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a backup plan. And at the end of his argument there in Galatians 4, Paul quotes Genesis 21. He says, "Therefore cast out the slave woman and her son." And what he means by that is get rid of all your backup plans. You will only be saved through Jesus Christ. Get rid of all the other reasons why you think, well, maybe God will be kind to me, or maybe God will save me because of this. Don't keep your good works in your back pocket as bartering chips for God's blessings, as if you can barter with God. Instead, you acknowledge that he owes you nothing but wrath. You throw yourself at the feet of our Savior, and you trust in his grace, and you trust in his grace alone, not your works. And you can do that wholeheartedly because God will not fail you. Total trust in God in all things is a life of freedom and joy. It's the backup plans that enslave you. The moment you begin relying on something else or someone else other than God to take care of you or to save you or to work things, all things together for you, it's at that moment that you become enslaved, trying but never succeeding in doing enough. But the moment you put all your trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the moment you are set free to live securely in God's love, living full out for the glory of God. Cast the slave woman out. Get rid of the backup plan. Don't rely on your own efforts, but by faith in Jesus Christ, trust fully in God. He won't fail. So Abraham arose early the next morning. He took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, and also gave her the child, Ishmael. And the word child here is a broad term that actually indicates it can describe anyone up through their 30s. So this is a broad category. We know that Ishmael is 17 years old, or 17, 18. Hagar's not carrying him around. She's not carrying him out of the house. So you can get that picture out of your mind. But it's a sad time. This is a sad time. Abraham's saying goodbye to his son. Abraham's sending his son away. Imagine saying goodbye to your 17-year-old, not knowing whether you're going to see them again. So he gave them bread and water, and he said goodbye. And they walked away from the community of God's people and wandered in the desert where they almost die. And this is done all with God's approval. And it seems so cruel. Why would he do this? Why would God encourage Abraham to carry this out? Well, what God is doing here is that in a very visual way, he's carrying out the doctrine of election. Here are two brothers, Ishmael, Isaac, both the sons of Abraham, both grew up in the household of faith, both received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, same upbringing, same education. But God chose Isaac to receive the spiritual promises. He's the child of promise. And Ishmael he sent away. And because Ishmael was not chosen by God, he had no saving faith and instead mocked the promises of God, mocked the promised child instead of following the promised child. Paul understood that this story is God acting out his divine prerogative to choose to save some, Isaac, and to send others away, Ishmael. In Romans 9, Paul writes that not all children of Abraham are his spiritual offspring, but rather through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He quotes this story. And what he's saying is that even though Ishmael and Isaac were both children of Abraham, direct sons, they were both circumcised, both grew up in the household of faith, God chose Isaac to be the seed, the one who would carry on the seed of faith. And Ishmael, he hardened and sent away. And Paul concludes in Romans 9:16. He says, therefore, salvation depends not on human will or effort, but on God, who has mercy. God chooses to show mercy to some and not to others. This idea of God choosing is all throughout Scripture. God chose Abraham, we're told, out of all the people. Of all the nations of the earth, we're told that God chose the people of Israel. In the New Testament, it says that in love, He chose us before the foundations of the world. Christians are often referred to as the elect or the chosen ones. God chooses some, but the rest He sends away. Why did Paul consider this to be such an important doctrine to understand? It seems like it doesn't seem like it has any impact, whether you believe it or not, for us in this life. So why is Paul trying to drive this home in Romans 9? And why is this story in here? Well, it's an important doctrine for two primary reasons. First is because this doctrine, the doctrine of God choosing, humbles you and exalts God. It exalts God to the highest place, giving Him all honor and glory for your salvation, leaving you no room to boast. You weren't better than anyone else. You didn't reason better. You weren't more naturally spiritual. It wasn't because of your connections. It was just because God was gracious to you. This doctrine destroys any sense of entitlement, as if God owes you anything. So that you understand, you are saved by grace alone. The book of Romans was written to a church there in Rome, a group of Gentiles and Jews. And among the Jews particularly, there was this thought that, well, because I'm Jewish, God has chosen me. Because I'm a part of this family, God owes me salvation. It's presumed upon. They're entitled to it. There's this air of entitlement God owes me because of who I am and what I do. Paul wants to destroy that, smash it to the ground. He says, it doesn't matter who you're biologically descended from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you were the direct son of Abraham, the father of the faith, like Ishmael. God doesn't owe you. And so when you come before Him with your trinkets and your family trees and your good deeds and your church attendance records as the bargaining chips for your salvation, you have nothing to stand on. And what you're called to do is instead cast all that aside. Cast yourself at His feet and say, I don't deserve your goodness, your salvation, but please save me by your grace. God gets all the glory for your salvation. You get none. And that's why Paul considered it to be so important for us to understand. That's the first reason. God is glorified. The second reason why this is important for you to understand is because then you can rest secure in your salvation. You can rest secure in your salvation. Since your salvation, as it's taught here, ultimately depends on God choosing you before the foundations of the world, you don't have to live in fear that maybe someday, tomorrow, you might forsake your faith. Or maybe tomorrow, Satan's going to grab hold of you and really drag you away. But since your faith was a gift given to you because God chose you before the foundations of the earth, then you will always have faith. That's His promise. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. This promise is only true if God is the one in control. That is not the strength of your faith, but it's the strength of God's love. No one can snatch you out of His hand. You are secure in His eternal love. So this important doctrine gives all glory to God, and it's meant to give us peace, to fill us with peace in our soul. But at the same time, you can't ignore the emotional difficulty of this doctrine. It's a difficult teaching, and it gives us heartache. And in fact, there's heartache in God over this. Although God hardens some, he sorrows over them as well. He takes no pleasure in condemning his image bearers, those who he created. He takes no pleasure in destroying those who reject him. He doesn't delight in sending Ishmael away. But there's a heaviness here. And we see that in Abraham. Abraham feels the pain. No way, I don't want to send my son away. My own flesh and blood, this is my son. I love him. And no doubt there were tears that day when Ishmael and Hagar were sent away, as Abraham embraced his son for what all he knew would have been the last time. This is a hard truth because we have loved ones who have walked away. Ones that at this point God has hardened, who at this point have willfully rejected the Savior. Some of your children who received the sign of the covenant, who heard the word of God, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saw the goodness of God and the community of God's people, but now they mock it as Ishmael did Isaac. And whether it's a parent, whether it's a child, your own child, or whether it's a parent or a loved one or a neighbor or a friend, this should bring you great sorrow and anguish. It should bring you such sorrow to think about God hardening their hearts. And at the same time, them willfully rejecting the Savior. And what's so amazing here in Romans 9, before he goes on about this doctrine of election, he first weeps over his Jewish people, his countrymen who've rejected Christ. He's heavy over it. He sheds tears over it. There's a heaviness that we all should feel about this. I hope you feel it. That you don't just heartlessly proclaim this doctrine as if no one should have a problem with it. It's a difficult thing. I'm sure you feel it. But in the midst of this anguish, there are two things that should comfort you in the midst of holding to this doctrine. And the first one is that you have to understand that no matter what happens, God would be glorified. And that has to be your greatest desire. No matter what happens, God will be glorified. That has to be your greatest desire. After Paul talked about this doctrine of election in Romans 9, he goes on to Romans 11, and he says, he simply proclaims the glory of God. He says, "Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul's greatest desire was for the glory of God. And that has to be our desire. That no matter what, even in the hardest circumstances, the deepest sorrows, in seeing loved ones walk away, your hope and confidence remains that God will be glorified. That has to be our desire. So that's the first encouragement. God will be glorified. The second encouragement that you need to hear from this story is that as long as there is breath in their lungs, don't give up praying because God is still active in their lives. God is still active in their lives. Even though God sent Ishmael away, God was still watching over him. God assured Abraham that as you send him away, I'll be taking care of him. I'll make him into a great nation. And although God brought Hagar and Ishmael to the point of death when they ran out of the water, we're told in verse 17 that God heard the cry of Ishmael. So Ishmael, not in a saving way, but with some sense of need, cried out to God, and God heard, and he opened Hagar's eyes so she could see the well. And it even said that God was with the boy. Again, not for salvation at this point, but in his common grace, he shows kindness to those, even those who reject him. And they were revived, and Ishmael grew up, and he became, he prospered, and he was married, and God made him into a great nation. God blessed him in his earthly life. Maybe there's someone in your life who's walked away from God. So long as there's breath in their lungs, pray for them, plead for them, take comfort that God isn't done with them. But entrust them into God's care. And since you don't know the mind of God, whom God has chosen, whom he's not chosen, you pray fervently that God would open their eyes to see his glory, that his kindness would lead them to repentance, and that in the end they'd be saved, all for the glory of the grace of God. Entrust them to God's care and plead for their salvation. This story teaches us that God is sovereign in salvation. In love, God the Father chose those who would be saved before the foundations of the world. In time, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, he came to earth as a human. He died on the cross to purchase those that God had chosen. He purchased you by his own blood. And then in your lifetime, God, the Holy Spirit, came and gave you a new heart, gave you the gift of faith, and will then carry you to completion until the day of Christ. God is the one who saves from beginning to end, and therefore God gets all the glory. How do you handle the hard teachings of Scripture? Do you take the good and reject the stuff you can't make sense of, some stuff that you don't think is right? Or as a true disciple, will you receive everything that Christ has given to you? Maybe not fully understanding it, but receiving it humbly. If you have faith, then rejoice that he has shown you the riches of his grace. Give up all your backup plans and surrender your life entirely into the hands of God, trusting that he'll take care of you, he'll provide for you, and he will save you. Rejoice in his grace. He has you in his hand. No one can snatch you out. And if you don't have faith, then you need to realize that God is your only hope for salvation. Don't come to God with your bargaining chips. They are worthless. Don't mock the promises of God as Ishmael did. And don't use the excuse, well, I guess I wasn't chosen. That's rubbish. Jesus calls you. He calls to you right now. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And if you come to me, I will never drive you away. So you need to come to God humbly, empty-handed, relying only on his grace. These are hard things. But at the very least, we are taught to see the glory of God in all things, that he is sovereign, working all things according to his purpose for his eternal praise and glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are sovereign, you are good. And as we grow in the knowledge of you, let it cause us to be more and more in awe of who you are and what you've done and what you're doing and what you will do. And let the knowledge of you fill us with peace and comfort. We thank you for holding us securely in your hand because you've chosen us. And we plead with you to work in the lives of those that we love who have walked away, that in your kindness to them, they would be led to repentance. All glory is given to you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.